I know I'm going to need some water, so I'm just going to open this right now. That way I'll be ready. What would you say is the great enemy of life? Paul had this to say about it in the resurrection chapter, known as the resurrection chapter, in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 24. And he's setting up and talking about the order of events, the things that are going to take place all through the, mostly through the whole chapter. But starting in verse 24, he says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, the kingdom rather to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." And he says, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So eventually there will be no more death, which is a big bit of good news for everybody. Nobody really wants to die, and people go to great lengths to avoid dying, actually. And you really can't blame them. Nobody, as I mentioned, wants to die. But we travel the world over to find, sometimes, if we can afford it, or those who can't afford it, travel the whole world over to find the best doctors, to find someone who can hopefully cure what ails them, whether they come from other countries to places like the Mayo Clinic or Cleveland Clinic, or to Texas where there's a cancer clinic that is world-renowned, supposed to be maybe possibly one of the best in the world. I know people, and maybe you do too, that travel to Mexico quite a bit, actually, for certain doctors, certain medications, and so forth, that have not been approved in this country, and they have been there. So they go there for medication, for treatment, and so forth. I've known quite a few people that have done that. And they go to, as I said, all length to avoid death. We've all probably heard the joke of the guy, the preacher who was up there, and he asked if anybody would like to go to heaven. And, of course, in these churches, that's obviously the teaching, that they're going to go to heaven at death. And of course everybody put up their hand except for Joe sitting way in the back, and the preacher asked him, why Joe, he said, "I see you didn't raise your hand." He said, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" And he said, "Well, yes, I do, but I was afraid. I thought you were gathering a crowd to go now." Nobody really, as the song says, everybody wants to go to heaven, the country song, I think, but nobody wants to die. Nobody does want to die, and we go to great length to avoid it. Now, there are even things like cryonics, and probably some of you have heard of cryonics. What it is, it's a procedure wherewith, at death, people, as soon as they possibly can, they are quick frozen, and they're suspended in liquid nitrogen in sealed containers to wait for the time when the cure for whatever disease they had will be available. And then I don't know if they have a plan for being resuscitated or how that's supposed to work, but then they're supposedly going to be able to heal them or cure that ailment that they had, and then they're going to supposedly be able to go on living. Well, they will go on living, whether they know it or not, but they'll be probably shocked and surprised when they come to a resurrection and discover that that's not how it happened. There was a whole different method and way that this took place, that the resurrection they're in now was done by Jesus Christ, and he was the one that did the healing. But people go to tremendous lengths to be healed. Viktor Frankl, who was a death camp survivor from the the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. He was incarcerated in Auschwitz, one of the most cruel and worst of the death or the concentration camps. And he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. In this book, he quotes it from a philosopher. I think the fellow's name might have been Nietzsche or something of that. I don't know for sure how to pronounce it. But anyway, it's a quote, and he said, "He who has a why to live or to live for can bear almost any how." If you have a why, a reason to live, you can bear almost anything to continue life. His particular method of survival, and he was a psychologist, and his particular method of survival for himself, he was a young married man, and he blocked out pretty much everything about his surroundings. He blocked things out, and he thought about his wife and her in a more positive, in a better condition, or them being together at a time when things were going well. And he was able to block out a lot of his surroundings. What was going on, he could almost do his, they worked on gangs with pickaxes and shovels and so forth. He could almost do his work with just memorization. He could get out there and he could use his shovel and his pickaxe or whatever he was using without even thinking. And he could dwell on his wife and the relationship they had, and he imagined her in a better surrounding than he was. Little did he know that his wife was already dead. She had been killed or had died shortly after they had gone to the concentration camps. She was at a different camp than he was. But this allowed him to survive. It allowed him to make it through because he had the why. He had the reason, the why. Now, on the other hand, there are those who go to the same extent and are willing to die for their cause, who are willing to die for what they believe in. All the way to death, they will sacrifice. Where some people will do anything to live, it's not that these other folks want to die, it's just that they would, if called upon to do so, they would die if they needed to. They have, and this is what the title of my message is and what I want to talk about a little bit, they have the courage of their convictions. The courage of their convictions, which is something that people develop or people come to at some points in their life, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go along. Some of the examples of this, you probably have heard of mothers that would die for their children, mothers who may have protected them in some way and lost their own life, or fathers the same way, or others who have died for a mate, or who have died even in some cases for people they didn't know that were strongly enough convicted strongly enough that that's what they should do, that they went ahead with it. Maybe they took a bullet, or maybe they pushed somebody out of the way of a speeding car, and they themselves didn't survive. That has happened every now and then. We read of these kind of things. Here recently there was a policeman who had his son on his shoulder, and he ended up thwarting a robbery or something with his gun. Now, he did not end up dying from it, but he could have, but he was protecting his son. He wanted to protect his son at all costs. And this happens quite a bit when people are pressed into those kind of situations and circumstances. In 1948, which was, I shouldn't say this, probably the year before I was born, but in 1948, actually it was 1947 through 48, Israel became a nation, the nation of Israel that we know now. They had not had the keys to the city of Jerusalem from 70 AD to 1948. And there's a book. It's called Oh Jerusalem, which is a good read if you ever need something to read. It's by Larry Collins and Dominique LaPierre. And it documents from about November 1947, which I think November 29th, 1947 is when the UN voted in Flushing Meadows, New York to actually create the nation of Israel back in the land of Palestine. And this particular book documents what happened in between that period from November 29th, as I said, I believe, 1947 through May of 1948. But in any case, it covers more than that, a little more than that on both sides, and then it gets on into, at times, into other details that are outside of that time frame. But nonetheless, it's a very good book, has a lot of good information, and it's a good read, but some a lot of heartbreak in it too. And it documents how people, they had such a strong belief in their nation, in this cause, that they would do almost anything and everything to bring the nation of Israel, or to set up the nation of Israel and bring it into being. There are names in there that you would recognize. David Ben-Gurion became a leader right away, and I think he was the first prime minister of Israel. And people like Golda Meir and Yitzhak Rabin, others who you would recognize, but there are a lot of people named that you would not recognize and who did not live through this particular event. Some of them were killed, but they were willing to go out and risk being killed for this particular cause. Many of them did, and many of them did not survive. But eventually, through a great and horrible, actually in a lot of cases, struggle, the nation of Israel was reborn in Palestine. And it's still there today, but it has never been easy. Even to this day, it's not easy. They're threatened on all sides by everyone, and so it isn't easy. But there have always been, and we're going to look at a couple of biblical examples of people who were willing to risk their life for a cause, who were willing to take on the sacrifice at the cost of their life if need be. Some of them lived, some of them did not, but they were willing to do that. They were willing to take this cause on themselves, and they were willing to stand up for what they felt was right. The first one we're going to look at is some familiar names. There are three of them, and when I say them, you'll recognize right away who they are. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're primarily in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. They were Daniel's three friends. They all had come to the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem again, and he had taken some of the people captive, brought them back to his kingdom in Babylon, and it details this a little bit in the first few verses of Daniel, the book of Daniel. And of course, Daniel himself, we know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. We know the story of Daniel and the dreams that he interpreted and so on. Daniel had his own fights to put up with. And the first thing they did, they decided that Daniel and his three friends were not going to eat of the king's delicacy. And I imagine that those would have been non-kosher, we would call it, or non-biblical foods that they would have been required to eat had they gone along with the program. And we probably know the story of how they talked the fellow that was in charge of them to give them vegetables to eat instead, which they did, and they prospered, and they grew stronger, and it worked out well for them. But in The first chapter, the background of it was that these were some of the elite of the nation of Judah at that point. These three or four were some of the best and brightest young men that had come from the kingdom of Judah. They had been brought there, and that's why Nebuchadnezzar wanted them, is because they were the brightest, the most able, and they were the ones that were going to be able to be more valuable and useful to their kingdom or to their staff and so forth than some of the ones that were just ordinary, average, everyday people. These were royalty, actually. They were from the king's lineage in the nation of Judah. They probably would have been from the heritage of Hezekiah and Josiah and so forth. Josiah was the last good king that Judah had before they went into captivity, and there were a couple of kings after them, but they were all related to Josiah. They were sons and so forth. But anyway, these three were royalty, and they were trained in the ways of Judaism. They were trained in the ways of the law, so to speak. But we know this story probably pretty much of how Nebuchadnezzar had built this big idol, and that it was huge. It was forget how tall it was, but it was quite tall. I think it was like 90 feet tall or something of that nature. And he was requiring everyone. They had a big orchestra, and when the orchestra started up, everyone, including these three, were going to be required to bow down and worship this idol. Now, Daniel, for some reason, is not included in this. He was over a large portion of the empire, the Babylonian Empire at that time, and he may have been out of town, so to speak. He may not have been there. It appears that would have been the case. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, and they also had leadership roles in this empire. But again, it was required of them to fall down and worship when the music started. Well, the music started, everybody else fell down and worshiped except for these three. And in verse 16 through 18 is really their response to this. Somebody quickly came and told the king, well, these three Jewish boys, they didn't, and there was a lot of animosity apparently between the rest of the of the administration and the Jewish people, and they came and tattled on him. They didn't fall down, they didn't worship, and so on, which infuriated Nebuchadnezzar, but he sort of liked them, and he gave them a second chance. He was going to leave them have a chance to go, and they'll start the music over, and if you fall down and worship, that's fine. You'll be okay. Now, he actually said in verse 15, psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship the image which I have made, worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that's going to save you then? Who's your God going to be then that's going to deliver you from my hands? He says, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I often wondered how I would have responded to something like this, but look at their response. They answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't even have to respond to this. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand. Either way, they were going to be delivered from him. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. In other words, it doesn't matter if our God saves us or not. We are going to stand up for what we believe in, what we believe is right. We're going to do it. It doesn't matter what happens to us. It only matters that we're going to do what is right, and we are not going to worship the image that you have made. Now, they could have justified, and I think maybe I do this sometimes, or maybe we all do this sometimes, justified and said, well, we know that this is not a, you know, it's just a bunch of metal, just a tall piece of metal. And they could have said, well, it's no big thing. We know that it's nothing really. We know it's not a real God. So why, we'll just go ahead and bow down and he'll think we're worshiping it. But they didn't do that. They did the thing that they felt was right and which was the right thing to do. They did not fall down and worship it, and they told the king, they were right up front. They didn't hold back. They said that we will not worship your idol. Well, we know the rest of the story, how they were protected in the fiery furnace and how they were actually, when they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke, and no hair was singed and nothing. And they threw three people in the furnace, and the image appeared of four people in there. So King Nebuchadnezzar actually promoted them when they got out. This is only a very brief glimpse of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And after this, they sort of fade from view, and we never really hear about them except in probably the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It does sort of refer to them, how people escaped the fiery furnace or the fire, and how that's basically the only reference that we hear after that about them. But what caused them to have such extraordinary courage and to be able to stand up, to be counted, and to say, we will not worship your God? What caused that in them? How were they able to do that? We'll go on to another example. This is the first martyr in the New Testament church. His name was Stephen, and he is listed in, and this is described in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we know about Stephen. They let me see if I can find it here first. It was the case where they were ordaining the first deacons in the church, and they called the apostles. There was a murmuring because some of the widows were not being taken care of. They were sort of having everything in common at that point. And some of the widows were not being properly taken care of, and some of them were taken care of better. So the apostles said, it's not fit that we should abandon the preaching of the gospel to go wait on tables. So get seven able men filled with the Holy Spirit, ordain them as deacons, and then they can take the responsibility for the physical tasks of taking care of the church, in this case the widows. And Stephen was one of them. Now Stephen was a pretty fiery person. He was a strong believer, and right away, as he was preaching, which he also preached besides serving, but nonetheless, as he was preaching and talking about the gospel to those around him, and as he was sort of doing the work that was being done in those days, he ended up getting himself in trouble because they were not supposed to be preaching in the name of Jesus Christ at that time and in that place. They were in Jerusalem. And, of course, this got him in big trouble, and he was arrested. He was taken into custody, arrested, and they left him make a defense. And he starts at the beginning with Abraham, tells the story all the way up through Christ's death and to his present day, to the time where he was where he was currently at. And he gets pretty specific. And in the end, what really got him in trouble, because at first he talked about the law and the things that they agreed with and were practicing and so forth, but then once he got up to Christ, then it changed directions a little bit. And he said, he told them that you have, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, says in verse 51 of chapter 7. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the fathers did your or which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. So he got pretty strong. He got pretty vociferous with them there, and he explained it in quite a lot of detail. He didn't hold back. He didn't say, well, maybe I shouldn't say this, it could get me in trouble. He preached the gospel, and he told the truth. He told it the way it was. But this, of course, really got him in trouble. And then, as we know, it says, when they heard, well, let's continue in verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels have not kept it. And that's the accusation he was making against them. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Can you imagine that? They went at him and bit him and so forth, which seems pretty uncivilized to us, but I guess that may be the way things were done in those days. But being full of the Holy Spirit, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open as the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And of course, that put him over the edge. They grabbed him, threw him out of the city, and they stoned him, killed him. Now, you would have thought, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were, the flames didn't hurt them. You could have said, well, maybe he'll be protected as well. Maybe the stones will not hurt them as well. But they did. Christ, or God, allowed it to happen. He allowed him to be stoned, and he died for his belief. And he was ready and willing and able to do that. But what gave him that strength? What empowered him, or what enabled him to do that? How could he have that much determination and that much, how could he be that strong to where he was willing to make a sacrifice like that and not flinch, not look back, not draw back, but keep going forward? What enabled Stephen to do what he did? Which leads us to, it says that the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that, of course, is Paul, which we know his name was later changed down the road to Paul. And in this case, that was in verse 58 of Acts 7. Little did Saul, or Paul, know that his life was just about to take a turn that was unimaginable for him. A turn that was completely out of his expectations, out of his belief, out of his especially expectations. He was going to be turned 100% in the other direction. Here he had been, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And he got papers to go to Damascus to arrest people and drag him back to Jerusalem, and even they executed him even. And he was part and parcel of that. He was part and parcel of consenting to the death and murder of Stephen. But something else was going to happen to Paul here just shortly that would make the biggest difference in his life that a person could imagine, a whole 180 degrees change in Paul. Paul's life, as we know, was a life of constant difficulty, constant struggle after he was converted, after he had gotten his commission. His life was one of pain, suffering, one of sorrow, one of aggravation. And it never was the same for him after that. After all, he had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he had been well educated and indoctrinated in the ways of the Jewish world of that time. And Jesus Christ was not part of their plan. So when he turned in the opposite direction, his life took a change for the better, but in a physical sense, a change for the worse. In 2 Corinthians, there's a long catalog, 2 Corinthians 11, a long catalog of what Paul suffered through. It's almost impossible to look at this and not wonder how could he do this. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and we'll start in verse 23 and go through verse 28. He's talking about the fact that he's an apostle and that the things that he suffered. He said he could boast, but he won't. But he said, and here he's asking about some of the other sort of his opponents in a way. He said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, this is in verse 23, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. He was in peril of death constantly, all the time. And he was in labor day and night. He was not concerned much about his own physical comfort. And he had stripes, as he said, above measure. He said in verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. And again, I think we heard about that here a couple weeks ago, that they were only allowed to give 40 stripes, and they backed off by one because they didn't want to technically be, you know, incorrect. So they backed off by one to 39 stripes so that they wouldn't go over the edge. That was sort of Pharisees, it was sort of their modus operandi to do that they were in everything. They did that, you know, the washings up to the elbow, all the different things that they did, just to make sure that they didn't get close to the edge of anything. He said in verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He was stoned one time and left for dead and crawled up out from underneath the rock pile after they'd quit stoning him and came back to the city and revived and survived and went on. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In other words, he was a night and a day in the water after he was shipwrecked and fought for his survival and did finally survive, but nonetheless, another peril that he had. In journeys, often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. That's where the fact that they were sort of his enemies comes in. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He had a life of misery in terms of his travels and his travails as he went about taking care of the churches, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and so on. But it didn't stop him. It didn't cause him to give up. It didn't cause him to quit. And it didn't cause him to back down. Because Paul was a man of passion. He was a passionate person. Excuse me. And he was not going to back down from the mission and the commission that he had been given. Trying to get over this little bit of sinus infection, and it keeps trying to bring me down, but hey, we're going to beat it. But how was Paul able to do this? How was he able to take all this and go on? How was he able to withstand everything and continue to do what he had been called to do? Well, all of these, how were they able to face what they faced? How were they able to resist Daniel and his friends, Stephen, Paul, and others? Because many, the tradition or the historical view of it is that almost all, except for John, of the apostles were martyred, including Paul, who died apparently in prison in Rome. How were they all able to do this? In reality, it was the same way that we are able to do this. The same way that we're able to stand up, continue on. But it's a process of getting stronger and stronger at it. In Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter is one of the key elements to being able to face this kind of sacrifice, or make this kind of sacrifice, face this kind of danger. This is actually one of the very key things that the Israelites and the Jewish people, this is one of their, I think it's called the Shema, that they recite all the time. And it says, it's in chapter 6 and in verse 4. This is what was drilled into Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the time they were born. This is what they heard. This is what they learned. This is what they believed in. And this is what they took to heart. In verse 4 it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Whatever comes, we are to love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, and our strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, if you stop to think about that verse in verse 8 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, we hear or have heard over the years, and from time to time we hear about the mark of the beast in your hand, or in your hand and in your forehead. And here is the mark of God, which is what we're supposed to have in our hand and in our forehead. That's what we're supposed to have, not the counterfeit, which is the mark of the beast in our hand and in our forehead. "You shall write them on the doorposts, rather, of your house and on your gates." This is what was drilled into Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego their entire life. They had become had come to believe this so strongly that they were able to withstand Nebuchadnezzar and his fiery furnace. And let's not just think that this is just an Old Testament thing and that the law, it doesn't apply anymore. Jesus Christ confirmed the same thing in Matthew 22 from verse 35 to verse 40, confirmed the same thing. We won't go there, but he confirmed the same thing. He said, this is what the whole law and the prophets is about. This is what it hangs on. This is what gives it its clout, these particular readings here, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. They had come to believe that, and don't forget, Stephen was Jewish, or he was in that same community. So was Paul. Paul, I think, was a Benjamite, I believe. But they were in that same community. They were a part of Judah. They would have been taught the same things from their youth. They would have been taught also that you are to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is what they learned from birth. But there is, in addition, one other element that will help in this regard. It's found in Romans, the 8th chapter, again written by Paul. Romans chapter 8. Excuse me. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 18. And this will add, in addition, it gives us that target to shoot for. For I consider, in verse 18 of chapter 8, it says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, what we have to look forward to, there's not even a comparison to the little things we suffer here up to and through death. It's not even to be compared to it, because it's not worthy to be compared to that, what we have to look forward to. As Viktor Frankl says, if we have the why, the how will come. If we have the why, and this is part of the why, because we have something to look forward to that is, it's been described as unspeakable. Things that we are too wonderful for us to even be able to fully comprehend. We can see it through a glass darkly, but we can't see it very clearly and completely now. Not until it says when Christ returns, we will see him as he is, because we will be like him, and we will then see what it really was about. Our eyes will be opened to a whole new realm of things that we can't even comprehend in the physical here and now. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Just a little bit further on in the same chapter, in verse 35, he said, in regard to all this, he said, who shall separate us from the love of God, or of Christ? Shall tribulation? I suppose it could have more readily been called, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we have that, as it said in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength, we will not be able to be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how Paul was able to do it. And really, that's how Stephen was able to do it. That's how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's how they were able to do it. And brethren, that's how we are able to do it in the same way. But it doesn't come easy and it doesn't come naturally. It has to be worked at. It has to grow, it has to flourish, and it has to become part of our nature, a second nature, if you will. Paul encourages all his readers, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians 16:13. He encourages all his readers to grow, to stand fast, and to become stronger. And not just here, but throughout his writings, he does that. 1 Corinthians 16:13, just this one little short verse, he said, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. We are to grow and continue to get stronger and stronger. We are to watch and we are to stand fast no matter what. The courage of our conviction is a belief that is so strong that it overrides our fear. As has often been said, courage is not the absence of fear. It's action in the face of fear. We can have fear and still have courage and go ahead and do the right thing. I'm sure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Stephen and Paul at times did have fear, as we do. They wouldn't be human, I don't think, if they didn't. But we can have, like they did, the courage of our convictions if we take the steps necessary to do that. If we learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our strength. We have to have a purpose that is far greater than ourselves to be able to do that. Stephen was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. That's why he was picked and chosen to be one of those first deacons, and also probably why he was chosen by God to be a martyr, to be an example. We're still talking about him today and the courage and faith he had. He believed so strongly that his conviction allowed him to have the courage to do what he did. The same thing with Paul, a passionate man. He had the courage of his convictions. He was a man on a mission, a man that had a belief so strong that it allowed him to continue to go through all these things that he did, to be a living martyr, if you will, in all the things that he cataloged there in 1 Corinthians of how he had been stoned, he had been shipwrecked, he had been beaten, and so on. We will go to a couple more scriptures here in closing. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, it actually is talking about us and our brethren in the past and our brethren in the future. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll read verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 it says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And here's where it talks about us in verse 11 of chapter 12. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life to the death. Their life almost to them was secondary to what they believed in and what they had to do, the jobs that they have to do. And of course the other one, we've already read this one today. It's the most, probably the most well-beloved psalm. And it's been read today, but we'll read it again. Psalm 23 and in verse 4. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. And in verse 4, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It doesn't say that there won't be evil, because there will be. Because you're in the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, because thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I know that God will take care of us, no matter what. God will see us through. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will be able to do it because we have such a strong conviction, and it'll give us the courage to make it through. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. In other words, your entire being. That's what we are to do. And with all our strength. As we do that, our convictions will give us the courage to hang on till the end.